Okay, guys, I think we're live. So it's great to see everybody as I'm looking around the room. Wonderful. Thank you for being here. Thank you, Kent. That was a rhetorical statement. Kent answers everything I say. We've been off some in the summer, but we're getting back into a more regular routine. We'll be here next week. I think we're here the following week. So we're going to be in rapid fire. So I hope you can be here for each of these sessions. As you know, we're in Romans chapter 14, which is a great passage of Scripture that has great practical relevance for us. So that's where we're going to be. At the end of our session, we'll have Q&A, as always. But let me just say how grateful to the Lord I am for you. I know some of you better than others, and some of you are even visiting here for the first time, and we're thrilled to have you. Thank you for coming. And I'm just so grateful, really, to have some men who love the Word of God and who let me dig down into a passage of Scripture, that I don't have to do this at a kindergarten level, like this is VBS for adults, but that we can actually get down into passages and pull it apart and see what it's saying, and then consider its relevance for our lives. So it speaks volumes to me of where you are spiritually with the Lord, that you would wake up early and be here at this early hour before going to work. So I don't take you for granted. Thank you for being here. I want to begin in a word of prayer, and I also want to recognize everyone who's joining us by live stream around the world. Thank you for being a part of the study. I've said it many times, but wherever I go, people come up to me and say I'm a part of the men's study. So whoever you are, thank you for joining us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look now at this passage, we need your illumination, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our primary teacher. So open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths in your word, and help us understand how we are to put this into practice in our lives. So, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take your Bible, Romans chapter 14. Today, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And the title that I've put on this is simply this: A Dispute Over Days. A Dispute Over Days. And a title really is just a succinct summary of what a cluster of verses is about. And the big idea of this passage really is a dispute over days. So the title is really almost like the acorn in which the whole forest is contained. So let me begin by reading these verses, starting in verse 5. And to remind you, this whole section is about Christian liberty, our liberty in Christ regarding the freedom that we have not to be under the Old Testament regulations of the law, so of the ceremonial law. Beginning in verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The background on this passage is important for us to understand what's going on with these perhaps somewhat complicated verses. There was a problem brewing in the church in Rome that left them divided into two camps. Camp number one is the weak brothers, the weak believers, who were still trying to live their Christian life under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. When I say the ceremonial law, I'm not referring to the moral law. I'm referring to the ceremonial law with all of its regulations. And this concerned abstaining from eating certain foods that were in the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus and other parts of the law. And so part of the church wanted to keep these regulations that we will not eat certain food that were prohibited in the Old Testament law. It also involved a belief that they should observe certain days that the Old Testament ceremonial law required that you observe certain religious holy days or holidays. And so these weak believers were what we would call legalistic. They were confining themselves to the Old Testament ceremonial law that in reality was no longer in effect upon their lives. They did it with the right motive. They did it wanting to be as diligent to the Lord as possible, but they were weak in their understanding of Scripture, and they were weak in their faith. And as a result, they were actually judging the stronger brothers who had a stronger understanding of Scripture and a stronger faith. And the stronger brothers realized, hey, we're not under the Old Testament ceremonial law anymore. We have freedom in Christ to eat these things, and we have freedom in Christ not to have to celebrate all of these religious holidays. And so the weaker brothers were judging the stronger brothers. Like, you're not spiritual enough. You're too open-ended. The stronger brothers, on the other hand, were exercising contempt towards the narrow brothers. And so as a result, Paul has to address this dispute. So that's where we find ourselves in the middle of this. Paul is trying to untie this knot. And it has really relevance for us today. You may say, so please tell me, how does this have any relationship to my Christian life today? Well, I'll give you one great example. There are Christians today who want to observe all of the Old Testament restrictions concerning the Sabbath. And they want to be still under those regulations. So therefore, and they are very fine Christians, and they are very zealous. They claim that a Sunday meal cannot be cooked on Sunday. They think a Sunday meal cannot be prepared on Sunday, so they do all their cooking on Saturday. They say that a family cannot eat out in a restaurant on Sunday. They say that a believer cannot travel on Sunday. I know men, very fine men, that I serve with and preach with in conferences, who we have to arrange our meetings around the fact that they cannot fly in an airplane on Sunday. They would say that a believer cannot play golf on Sunday. They would say that a Christian cannot go to a football game on Sunday. They would say that a Christian cannot watch a football game on Sunday. They would say that a Christian cannot play games on Sunday. And again, these are very fine Christians, and they are wanting to tie our hands behind our back and just sit in the living room and stare at one another on Sunday. And so this, you can understand where my position is. Is it a sin to have fun on Sunday? I think it's a sin not to have fun on Sunday. So Paul is addressing this issue, and it has very practical ramifications for us. So let me walk us through, divide the pie here. I've got four headings that I want to set in front of you to help us walk through this text. And the first is the internal division. In the first half of verse 5, Paul addresses what is this internal division within the church. He says, one person regards one day above another. This one person is the weaker brother. He is weaker because in verse 1, he is weak in the faith. My translation, New American Standard, says weak in faith. There's a definite article in front of faith, and it should be the faith, most accurately translated. And the faith refers to the objective faith, the knowledge of the truth, Christian doctrine, sound doctrine, theology. He is weak in his understanding of the truth, of the faith. So therefore, in verse 2, he is weak in faith, in his subjective faith. That is this person. And let me just remind you who this person is. He is someone who grew up in a Jewish home. And he grew up not eating certain foods because he had Jewish parents who followed the Old Testament restrictions. And he is someone who grew up observing certain religious holidays because he was Jewish. Then he's converted to Christ. And he now is a Christian, but his conscience is still screwed down tight to the Old Testament ceremonial law. And his conscience is bothering him. He can't do this, and it bothers him to see other people do this. And the issue is, he doesn't have enough truth yet to know that he has freedom in Christ now to eat all things that God has given to him richly. So he says, one person regards one day above another. And this one day would include the Sabbath and all of its regulations. It would include annual feast days like Passover and Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, and it would include all of those regulations, okay? So, and that person is the weaker brother. He's a brother. He's just weak in knowledge and weak in faith. Then, he says, another regards every day alike. And this person is the stronger brother. And he did not grow up Jewish. He grew up Gentile. He grew up in Rome. And he's now a member of the church in Rome. And he grew up in just, it wasn't a religious city. It was a very pagan city. And he's now converted. He has no hang-ups whatsoever about eating whatever's put in front of him. He's not hung up about kosher food. He eats it all. And he's not hung up about not celebrating the Sabbath with all of its regulations. He never has a day in his life. He's just now come to faith in Christ, and he doesn't have a lot of the baggage that he brings into the Christian faith. And so this problem was not limited to the church in Rome. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. This will be worth turning to. I just want to spend just a couple of minutes. Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 9, I want to read 9 through 11 and just talk about this for a moment. The book of Galatians, just to remind you, big picture of the book of Galatians was simply this. Paul had gone to the churches in Galatia, had preached the gospel, led them to faith in Christ. He leaves. False teachers come in. They're known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers try to put the church back under the Old Testament law. And going so far as to even circumcise the men, which is a painful entrance into the membership of the church. And so Paul has to write back to the church and says, I can't believe you've fallen for this. You've been hoodwinked. And you think now that your sanctification and your growth in Christ's likeness is dependent upon your keeping these Old Testament regulations that were in reality fulfilled in the death of Christ. They were just simply object lessons pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have allowed yourself now to be put back under the Old Testament law. This is not helping your Christian life. This is hindering your Christian life. It's trying to like trying to drive your car with the emergency brakes on. It's like trying to jog with leg weights on. This is holding you back. So, stepping now into Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. I love Paul. Paul's a sovereign grace man. And as soon as he says, as soon as you've come to know God, that's from man's perspective. He is under compulsion. Let me clarify this a little. Let me just drill down a little deeper. Or rather, be known by God. That's from God's perspective. Now, he goes, how is it? And he's astonished and bewildered. How's this happened to you? How is it that you turn back again? And when he says turn back again, to living your life before you were even saved. Go back to your BC days. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things? And there he's referring to these Old Testament ceremonial regulations. He calls them weak because they cannot sanctify. He calls them worthless because they cannot advance their Christian life. And he calls them elementary things. You've gone back to the nursery. In fact, you've gone back to pre-nursery. You've gone back to diapers, back to the elementary things to which you desire to be, note the word, enslaved all over again. You came out from under the law. Why are you going back under the law? It couldn't justify you, and it can't sanctify you now that Christ has come and fulfilled it. So look at verse 10. You observe days, and these days refer to Sabbath regulations and all of the rituals and ceremonies that were associated with them. And months and seasons, these seasons referring to Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and years, just to remind you, under the Old Testament, I had it all written out. I left it at home on my desk because I knew once I got into this list, I'd never get out of this list. But if you go through Exodus and Leviticus and just look at all of the years of Jubilee, in all of the years of sabbatical years, that every seventh year you can't mow the field, every seventh year you can't pluck the fruit, every seventh year things revert back over, all debts are resolved, are washed out, every 50th year after 7 times 7, 49, then the 50th year is year of Jubilee, all the slaves are free, and there were so many regulations. It's like trying to file your income tax today. I mean, they're just everywhere. And so Paul says, you observe days, months, seasons, years. Notice what he says in verse 11. He doesn't commend them. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain, that all my preaching and all my teaching was just washed down the drain. You're acting like I was never there. You're acting like I never taught you the truth. You have been so easily seduced by these false teachers who are tying you in a knot to keep these Old Testament ceremonial regulations. And so all this was an attempt to put New Testament believers back under the Old Testament ceremonial law. This is legalism, and it cannot sanctify believers today. In fact, it hinders believers today. So that's the first step, the internal division. Now, second, the pastoral exhortation. At the end of verse 5, Paul says each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I'll have to admit, if I was the Apostle Paul, I would have just straightened out the weaker brothers and brought them up to speed. But Paul's being very pastoral here because he knows it's going to take time for them to grow up. It's going to take time for them to mature. They don't come out of the womb 33 years old. And they're going to have to process and grow in the knowledge of the truth. So he leaves it general here. And he says, each person, referring to both the weak and the strong, brother, each person must be fully convinced, meaning fully persuaded and fully assured in his own mind. And that would mean concerning what is permissible and what is not permissible in living the Christian life. So, this is to say that each believer is to, number one, study the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Number two, seek the mind of Christ. Number three, ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination. And number four, learn from well-taught teachers. So, you and I need to be fully convinced in our own mind. Let's just take Sunday. In the Reformed camp, there are two positions. Among highly committed people, one is that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And that's actually what it's called in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And when a Presbyterian minister is ordained, he will be asked the question by the ordination board, is there any point at which you differ from the Westminster Confession? And if he is honest, he will probably say, I disagree that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And that is the Scottish Presbyterian view. And it was established long ago by John Knox and others there in Scotland. And they were great and godly men and mightily used by the Lord. That's the position that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. So we bring all of the regulations that pertain to Saturday, the Sabbath, we now impose it on Sunday, okay? The other position, which interestingly enough was held by John Calvin and was held by James Montgomery Boyce and was held by R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, etc., is that Sunday is not the Sabbath. That was Saturday. Sunday is Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And there should be the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. And it was a day of celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He wasn't raised on Saturday, he was raised on Sunday. And Sabbath is the last day of the week, Sunday is the first day of the week. And you start from victory rather than building up to triumph. So, you and I need to be convinced in our own mind. So, what is Sunday? Is it a Christian Sabbath or is it the Lord's Day? My position is it's the Lord's Day. And when you read the New Testament, the Sabbath is not mentioned in a positive manner again. It is mentioned as the Lord's Day, and the church began to move its day of gathering to the day Christ was raised from the dead and leave behind all of the multiple regulations that governed the Sabbath. So, let's press on. Number three, the spiritual motivation. In verse 6, what matters to Paul is not correcting the wrong thinking of the weaker brother. Rather, he commends them for their right motivation. In fact, he commends both groups for their right motivation. And what Paul is doing in reality is he's majoring on majors here. And if you want to keep all these regulations, okay, well then keep all these regulations. Just make sure that your heart is in the right place. So he says in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. This refers to the weaker brother who is still wanting to observe the day. And it's interesting, day has the definite article the in front of it, which would seem to indicate the Sabbath. That's the day in Old Testament life. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He's talking about the weaker brother. And they do it with the right motive. It's just with a wrong understanding. Now, there's something for us to learn here. That everything that we do in the Christian life is to be for the Lord. We are to go to work for the Lord. We are to marry for the Lord. We're to have children for the Lord. We're to use our time for the Lord. We're to use our talent and treasures for the Lord. Those three little words, for the Lord, is like the banner over our lives. If it doesn't pass that test, then it does not need to be done. Everything must be for the honor and for the glory and for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord. So Paul commends them that they are at least doing in their heart and mind what they are doing for the Lord. And he doesn't want to deflate them at this point because they are younger Christians. Just keep doing everything for the Lord. Then he says, and he who eats, that refers to the stronger brother. He who eats does so for the Lord. He knows that there are no, he's not prohibited by Old Testament Levitical dietary restrictions that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. He knows that the Lord has created all things for us to richly enjoy. In fact, let me give you a quick cross-reference, just flashes in my mind. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And let me just begin this in verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That's the standard of sound doctrine, the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, that's being spewed into the church by false teachers, doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, that's referring to the false teachers, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here's what they forbid, these false teachers, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. That's putting them back under these Old Testament ceremonial laws. Foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So, there is this tendency towards legalism. There is this propensity for certain teachers to want to put Christians back under these ceremonial restrictions that were fulfilled in the death of Christ upon the cross. All of them simply were like a sign pointing to the coming of Christ. And once Christ is here, you don't need the sign anymore. So come back now to Romans chapter 14. I just wanted to take that brief excursion. Romans chapter 14, and we're in verse 6. So he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. Now, no doubt this was difficult for the weaker brother to sit at the table and see their stronger brother not only eating this, but actually having a word of prayer over it and thanking God for this. And no doubt they were aghast that they're having to watch this. So, and he who eats not, that's the weaker brother, we're in verse 6, he who eats not, he abstains from this food prohibited, for the Lord he eats not. So he has the right motive, he's just on the wrong track. But Paul understands that the motive is more important. The heart, it's a heart religion. In time, they will come to a fuller knowledge of the truth. But keep your heart living for the Lord and gives thanks to God. So I think that you and I can take from this that in everything that we do, we must do it for the Lord, and we must be able to give thanks to the Lord for it. So this leads now to verses 7 through 9. Number 4, the doctrinal foundation. And so Paul now lays a theological foundation for this section and for what he's teaching. And in verse 7, he begins with the negative. In verses 8 and 9, he goes to the positive. So this is Paul's teaching method, negative denial, positive assertion. So verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself. The us refers to both the weak and the strong believer. If you are saved, you do not live for yourself. That's just an objective fact. We don't have to get you to that point. You came to that point when you repented of your sin and when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you died to self. Whether you realized it or not, you died to self and you began to live for Christ. You living for yourself was over when you entered into the kingdom of God. So not one of us lives for himself. And I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24. If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, which is an instrument of death, death to self, and follow me. No Christian continues to live for himself and do his own thing and go his own way and do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. No, we don't live for ourselves anymore. Now, he will continue to develop this. And not one dies for himself. And what he is saying here is this is going to be true until the moment you die. From the moment you're born again until the moment you die, you are not living for yourself. And when I come to visit you in the hospital and you're on your deathbed and there you are, you know that even as you die, it's not for yourself. In those last moments, even how you die is to be for the honor and for the glory of God. John Wesley once said about those who are part of the Methodist movement, of which Whitfield was the initial founder, he said, "Our people die well." And that is a mark of true Christianity. Our people die well because we die for the Lord. Now, verse 8, he goes to the positive. He told us in verse 7, we don't live for ourselves, we don't die for ourselves. Now, he flips it in verse 8 to the positive. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Now, the "we" refers to all the believers, all true believers. If you are a believer, you live for the Lord. That means to live for his glory, to live for his kingdom, to live for his gospel, to live for his will, to live for his work, to live for his purpose. Your whole life is wrapped up in living for the Lord. Your employer is simply a means to keep you afloat while you live for the Lord. You don't ultimately live for him or her. You live for the Lord. Now, he goes on to say in verse 8, or if we die, we die for the Lord. And what he means here is even in the hour of our death, we take it down to the 1-inch line. It's still living for the Lord. And as we put one step out of this world and into the world to come, it's still for the Lord. This means that we do so as we die. We are resigned to the fact that this is my time, that this is the time that the Lord has appointed me to graduate to glory and to pass out of this life and into the life to come. We die with praise to God on our lips because we die for the Lord. We die singing hymns of praise to the Lord. And our last words are pointing our loved ones who are gathered around our bed. We're pointing them upward to the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. And I want you to be with the Lord. We don't have a death grip on this world. We have a death grip on the world to come. And Christ who lives in the world to come. We die knowing that Christ has power over the grave. And that Christ has conquered the grave. And we die knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's like verse 8. And so, how we die matters to God and matters to Christ. How we live matters to God and matters to Christ. There's no part of our life that's a little parenthesis. It's like a little closet, and this is my little compartment for my life. No, he is Lord over it all. He is Lord over every square inch of our lives. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every day, every hour, every minute, every second is under the lordship of Christ. And when you die, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord, and you will kneel before the Lord. So the end of verse 8, therefore, and when he says therefore, the idea is, let me get to the bottom line. Therefore, whether we live or die, in other words, either way, and that is a way of just covering the whole field. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And that means you belong to the Lord. And if you don't belong to the Lord, you're not a believer. You may go to church. Your parents may have gone to church. You may have been raised in church. But if you don't belong to the Lord, you're not a believer. Every Christian belongs to the Lord. And the reason he belongs to the Lord is because the Lord bought him at the cross. It is the doctrine of redemption. And the doctrine of redemption means that Christ, with the shedding of his blood, paid the price for the wages of our sins. And he did more than just wash away our sins with the payment. He actually purchased us. So we no longer belong to ourselves. And we no longer belong to this world system. We now belong to the one who bought us at the cross. I'm going to give you two cross references. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know? And that's Paul's way of saying this is the most basic, elementary Christian truth. If you're breathing, you know this. Do you not know? Verse 20. Do you not know that you are not your own? Now verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. This word bought, agorazo, it means to go into a marketplace and do business and to pay a price to buy something and to take it home with you. Jesus went into the marketplace of this world. And upon Calvary's cross, he paid the ultimate price by laying down his life unto death. and shedding his blood, and he did business upon the cross. It was a transaction between him and the Father. And he bought us for himself and has taken us out of this evil world system. And we now belong to the kingdom of God. This is why you're not your own. You belong to the Lord. And so therefore, everything that you do is to please the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul says, you were bought with a price. Same verb, agorazo. So, verse 9, I need to wrap this up. There's just a lot packed in these verses. Thank you for hanging with me. Verse 9, for to this end, meaning for this purpose, for this aim, Christ died and lived again. Why did he die and why was he raised from the dead? That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The dead refer to believers in heaven. The living refer to believers on the earth. And what this teaches is, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, he is your Lord. If I hear one more testimony from someone who says, I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 18, but I didn't make him Lord until I was 30, I'm going to scream. You're not saved until he is Lord. This is known by some as lordship salvation. The other position is non-lordship salvation. Look at verse 9 again. He died and lived again that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. If he died for you, he is your Lord. Now, this also teaches definite atonement. That all for whom he died, he is their Lord. In a redemptive, saving way. Now, just to come back to this matter of what's referred to as lordship salvation, just turn back, and we'll close with this. Turn back to Romans 10, just for a second. Romans 10, and I just want to look at three verses. And I feel like I'm in two-minute offense right now. But Romans 10, verse 9, and I'm standing, not kneeling, by the way. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me ask you two questions. Can you be saved and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? No. A dead Savior is no one's Savior. A dead Savior needs his own Savior. Second question. Can you be saved and not confess that Jesus is Lord? The answer is no. You must confess that Jesus is Lord. And what that means is he has the right to rule your life. You're no longer behind the steering wheel. You're in the back seat. And Jesus is driving your life. Now, look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. So the Jew must confess that Jesus is Lord, and the Greek must confess that Jesus is Lord, because there's only one Lord, and there's only one way of salvation, and that is to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, no matter who you are. And then verse 13, please note verse 13. For, which introduces now an explanation of verse 12, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is necessary to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. There is no easy believism. I'll take Jesus for fire insurance, but I'll keep living like the devil. Doesn't work that way. No, when you come to saving faith, you come to the end of yourself. And you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and He has the right and the authority and the supremacy and the sovereignty to govern every aspect of my life. And I no longer live for myself. I live for the Lord. I eat for the Lord. I don't eat for the Lord. I observe a day for the Lord. I don't observe a day for the Lord. The thread through all of this is everything is for the Lord. The word Lord means, it's kurios in the Greek. It means master. It means ruler. It means the sovereign one. It means despot. Your Redeemer is your ruler. Your Savior is your sovereign. And that is the theological foundation undergirding all that Paul has taught. So let me just ask you this. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Do you recognize that He is Lord over every square inch of who you are and what you are? Do you submit to Him in humble and ready obedience? Is your goal to please Him in everything that you do? Do you live for Him? And will you die for Him? That is the question. So, unfortunately, I keep talking, but there is so much in these verses for me to, even in my own mind, to sort this all out. I hope in some degree it's sorted out in your mind what is going on here. We've got like 5 minutes left, and I do this to us every time, and the best part is your questions. So who has a question, who has a thought, who has a comment that they would like to make? Or ask, or Kent, do we have anybody who's called in?
We do.
Text in, okay. Yeah, what have we got there? Let me help you.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Well, a couple of things. Well, we have questions here. Number
one. Oh, we got 10 minutes. Okay, awesome, great. Okay, that clock there was wrong. Go ahead.
Okay. So question... When we eat or don't eat for the Lord, is legalism what the weaker brother is doing? Is that for themselves more than it is for the Lord? When we fall into legalism and wanting to do certain things,
is it for ourselves?
Is that more for ourselves, or is that and less for the Lord?
It can be, and I'm going to say it differs from person to person on this. As Paul is addressing the church in Rome, Paul takes the high road and speaks in general terms for the whole church. Now, there has to be exceptions. This is an observation, like the book of Proverbs is a general observation. There are exceptions to the general observation. Big picture, for the most part, Paul acknowledges and commends them that what they do, even legalistically, is for the Lord. Having said that, I am certain that there are other believers who do it to try to earn God's approval, who try to, in some way, pull themselves up, not realizing that's not how you grow and advance in Christianity. And I think unaware, probably, there are some who would do it for themselves. So just as I'm sure at times in my Christian life, I've done things for myself and not really been aware to what extent it was for myself. You know, like you always quote your dad's verse, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, I got two invitations to speak. One was to speak at a prison, and one was to speak at the Pi-Fi house at the University of Texas. Well, you can imagine which one I said yes to, which one I said no to. That had to have been for myself. So, I mean, even as a believer, we can still make selfish decisions. Okay. Yeah.
So, follow-up question.
So, you're saying that we should go along with those so we don't become a stumbling block, and for those who don't believe that we should be doing things on the Sabbath and try to keep the peace rather than disagree with them.
Yeah, I think we yield to them. I remember once I had a dear brother who is a giant in the Lord, a master theologian. After he preached for me, I said, well, let me take you and your wife to lunch. And he very graciously said, well, we don't eat out on Sunday because it would cause other people to have to work. And so I didn't make an issue of it or anything. I just said, well, I'm going to have to go to a grocery store now and buy food unless you're ready to go into a fast. But you are preaching tonight as well. And so someone's going to have to be working at the grocery store as I buy the food. So I think we just as graciously as we can accommodate in Christian love others and let them sort that out on their own, unless they actually ask you. Or as a pastor or as a teacher, you are in a position to actually bring the truth. But I don't want to make that the issue. That, you know, save your gunpowder for something else. Yeah, absolutely. You just did.
There you go. So with the distinction between the Christian Sabbath and the Lord's Day, are there those who take the position of the Lord's Day and say, this day is sanctified so that, yeah, you have the freedom to go play that game of golf or go watch the Cowgirls play their version of football?
I get it.
But I guess what I'm trying to say is there an element in that position that would say, no, this day is still for the Lord, so how you use that freedom matters?
You could take that position. I think that that is a self-imposed position, and almost like a Nazarite vow, that if you want to take the Nazarite vow and not cut your hair, then that's fine. But I think the rest of us have freedom to cut our hair. So I think it is the Lord's Day, and I think you should be in church on the Lord's Day. I don't think you should be home watching on video. I think you should be in church with God's gathered people on the Lord's Day. So personally, I would be as Sabbatarian as you could be without being Sabbatarian. I just don't think there are all of the rules and regulations that would govern, you know, church. I think some of the decisions are not good or evil. Some of the decisions we make on the Lord's Day is really good, better, and best. And should there be a Sunday evening service? Well, I think that's better than no Sunday evening service. So it's good, better, and best. How much of the Lord do you want? How much of His Word do you want? How much of God's people do you want? But is there a chapter and verse that says you have to have church both on Sunday morning and on Sunday night? The answer is no, there's not a verse. In fact, the early church probably met on Sunday night, not Sunday morning, because they had to work on Sunday morning. They had unbelieving bosses who were not giving them the day off. So they're not free to not work in the field or not work in their house on Sunday morning. They met most probably on Sunday night, and that was when they took the Lord's Supper also, the few verses that we have to connect together. So that's just another thought. Our culture has been greatly shaped by our Scottish Presbyterian brothers and sisters, of whom I hold in highest regard. And they are champions of the faith. But in the establishment of, and the Puritans as well, New England was established by English Puritans who held to a Sabbatarian position. So there was that influence, just even with unsaved people in our country, you know, blue laws and not selling certain things on Sunday and things being closed. Well, we're such a pagan nation now in a godless society, those things are no longer even in effect. I'll tell you something interesting. Robert Murray McShane, who pastored in Dundee, Scotland, one of the greatest Christians and greatest preachers who ever lived. He died at age 29. I was reading one of his sermons on the Sabbath, and the government of Scotland decided to run the trains on Sunday. Previous to that point, the trains were not running even on Sunday because of this Sabbatarian influence. And when the government decided they would run the trains on Sunday, McShane's sermon on being a Sabbath breaker is, you would think he was a fundamentalist Baptist in the country preacher. I mean, he pick a text and pick a fit. I mean, he just brought fire down on the government for running the trains on Sunday. Well, he would just be in a padded room today with everything going on. So anyway, it's a long answer. Sorry for that. Kent, what else we got? Anything?
Well, I guess, yeah, here's a question. Mm-hmm. A lot of this has to do with where people are in their faith.
Yeah.
And people could be Christians for 20, 30 years and some 5 years and have differing levels mm-hmm. of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak a little more to that angle? Because do we sometimes get upset with people because they don't see things or believe things, even if it's not, maybe it could be doctrinally.
Mm-hmm.
How does that work a little bit more in our Christian lives and how the Lord brings us in along in different areas and different
times?
Well,
the Lord has us all on different time schedules, and some of us are born again in churches where the word is preached, and you just have an immediate exposure to the truth. Some of you grew up in churches where you memorized scripture, you had an expository pulpit, and so even before you were saved, there were major deposits of truth that were put into you. So when you were saved, you already came into the kingdom with a fairly Christian worldview. You just needed the Lord now to be in the middle of your life. Others come from just a totally different background. I mean, you didn't grow up in church. You wouldn't know if Moses or Abraham came first. You wouldn't know just basic Christian truth. So it's going to take longer time for this person to have enough deposits of truth put into their life in order for them to really grow to get to advanced levels. Because you will not outgrow your knowledge of the truth. You may not measure up to and live out what you know, but you're not going to live beyond what you know. So that's how important the truth is. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. The instrument that God uses in our sanctification is the word of God. So a shallow knowledge of the word of God will yield a weaker faith. A stronger knowledge of the truth will yield a stronger faith. Now, we all know that there are people who have lots of head knowledge. They just haven't put it into practice in their life. And so that also has to be taken into account as well. You may know the maps at the back of the Bible inside out and can recite the table of contents at the front and know everything in between. But if you're not applying it to your Christian life, you're still back at square one. So it's you have to know the truth, but you also have to apply and live the truth. And so that takes place at different paces in people's lives, just like even physically. I mean, some people just grow at different growth spurts.
Yeah. So is there a danger with those who are more mature to have pride with those who are less mature?
There can be, absolutely. For one thing, we all like to win arguments. I mean, we all like to be right. And so that's the problem with a lot of marriage relationships. You know, everybody has to be right. But it happens in the church as well. And so we have to humbly hold our convictions in our hand and understand that I believe what I believe because flesh and blood did not reveal this to me, but my Father who is in heaven. And at the end of the day, God is sovereign over who believes his sovereignty. And so I just need to be humble about the fact that God has revealed certain truths to me and not try to jam it down other people's throats. Now, we can have healthy discussion, but just the louder we yell, it becomes counterproductive, usually. So Kent used to sell vacuum cleaners door to door, and when you knock on that door, you don't want to just be in the face of the person. You want to take a step back if you want to make the sale. And the same is true even in talking to other people about theological things. If you get right in their face, it's just not going to be productive. That's just human nature. So, anything else? Is that got us?
So you're saying there's no such thing as carnal Christians?
There is no such thing as a carnal Christian if that describes the entirety of his life. There is a carnal Christian if we're talking about a brief season of his life. And so we have to make that careful distinction. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul does call the Christians carnal. And so we have to be true to the text of Scripture. A Christian can be carnal for a season. But for the entirety of his Christian life, no, he cannot. But Paul admonishes even the Galatians to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Well, therefore, it's possible they could walk according to the flesh for a few steps. But big picture, they will be walking according to the Spirit. So I do want to make that clarification. But there is no carnal Christian for the entirety of their Christian life. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
They have the Sunday worship, Sunday school,
yeah, on Thursday and Friday. Yeah, the question is, just for everyone to hear, what do you do in a culture where the weekend is Thursday, Friday, and Sunday is just like Thursday, Wednesday and Thursday? I personally would say then meet on Sunday night, not on Thursday or Friday. I don't think we yield to the culture. I think that as Christians, we have a higher mandate to follow the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. I mean, Jesus was not raised from the dead on Thursday or Friday. He was raised from the dead on Sunday, and there's special significance that is attached to that going back to the early church. So that would be like what I said, the early church had to meet on Sunday night because they had to work on Sunday morning. And so I would say in that culture in the Middle East, then I would meet on Sunday night. But that's only because you're asking the question. Yeah, there is a significance to that the Lord's Day is on the first day of the week. Yeah. And that's why I also don't like Sunday night services here in America, just to make it convenient for people to go to the lake or to go to a concert or whatever. No, you need to get yourself to church on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Sorry that that's an inconvenience for your vacation. But I think that the Lordship of Christ, we don't live for ourselves, do we? We live for the Lord. So surely we'd show up on the Lord's Day if we're going to live for the Lord. Doesn't that make sense? It does to me. So everyone who agrees with me is right. And everyone who disagrees with me is a weaker brother. So I'm kidding, of course. Just kidding, Kent. Just kidding. Okay, probably need to wrap it up. We're going to be here next week, and the verses next week are we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for all this stuff. Okay? So it is kind of important. And so that's what we're going to talk about next week because that's what Paul talks about in the next verses. So it'll be really good. So hope you can be here. All right. Father, thank you for this study. Help us to internalize this, put it into practice. Help us to understand this. We can't act upon what is still unclear. So bring focus to our understanding. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, men, so much.